But this is the ending of Jude, verses 24 and 25. I believe it's up there. Yes. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Let the whole church say amen. Rarely do I start with a sermon or start a sermon by reading the end of a text, but this morning it seems fitting. This morning we close this short series we have been considering over the past month. We have been taking a look at texts that often get overlooked. We started with 2 John, followed by 3 John. Those two short texts where the author is anonymous may have created more questions than answers, or does create a lot of questions than answers. It could have been the Apostle John who wrote those letters. Nonetheless, the letter implores its readers in 2 John to abide in God's love. And in 3 John, the encouragement was to imitate that which is good. And last week, we looked at Philemon. And that short letter by Paul, it was Paul's shortest letter, the shortest letter in the corpus of Pauline letters. It was presented for us as one of the most intimate portrayals of Paul's ministry as an apostle and as a pastor. He reached out to his friend Philemon to partner with him in mission. He asked Philemon, who had a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, and he asked Philemon to do him a favor by accepting Onesimus back, not as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ. And so there's this idea of partnering with him in mission. And again, Philemon presents to us a very intimate portrayal of Paul's ministry. See, one of the underlying themes that we have tried to communicate through this series is the communicative tool of letter writing and what it must have meant to the first century. Again, we aren't used to letter writing because we don't do much letter writing anymore. We send emails, we send texts. But there was a time when, you know, letter writing, you know, we had pen pals. I don't even know if our kids know what pen pals, what that means. But I remember, you know, text pals, right? Exactly. Or Snapchat pals or whatever. You know, I remember, you know, just not too long ago when Christy and I were dating, I was doing an internship in Dallas, Texas for a month. It was like the hottest Dallas ever. It was 120 degrees. And I remember getting a couple letters from Christy. We were dating. I think we had only been dating for about four months or so. And I remember not only receiving those letters, but rereading those letters. And it was easy to reread those letters, you know, when she was writing things like, "You're the greatest man ever," and "Oh, I love you so much," and "There's just no one like you." You know, you can get used to reading those things over and over again. I want us to, I think I'm playing, it was in there. No, but that's just not part of who we are. Back in the first century, these churches would receive these letters. I would imagine that they cherished these letters. I would imagine that for some of these letters, particularly a letter like Jude, you would read in a congregational setting, perhaps in a house church. They would gather around and they would maybe sing some songs and they would celebrate Eucharist or celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then they would say, "Hey, we got a letter from our brother Jude, and we're going to read that." So we wanted to highlight sort of this idea of the importance of letter writing. And as such, we've tried to also construct as best as we could, in just, you know, one sermon, just a few minutes for each sermon, the original settings, you know, to highlight the characters, and we tried to somehow highlight the purpose of the writings. Now, this morning, as we consider Jude, let me first say that when it comes to Jude, When you read the entire letter, now when you just read a few verses here or one verse here, some great stuff. But when you read the letter in its totality, it's kind of strange. I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat. If you've never read Jude all the way through, you'll probably read some things like, huh? What was that? And I'll raise some of those questions in just a bit. But in terms of motives or purpose, the writer of this letter is pretty clear, and we'll get to that in a second. Also want to remind us and continue to remind us, whenever we're reading letters, particularly New Testament letters, we have to remember that we are reading someone else's mail. So you know, while the Spirit, yes, the Spirit addressed these letters to us, this is our text, this is our New Testament, we have to understand in their original context, they were written to other churches that had purposes beyond our purposes or purposes that we can't, you know, really know of. And we'll see some of that when we read this, because he's going to write some things having in his mind some assumptions about what the readers know, probably some things that we have no clue about. So prior to extracting a message for us in 2016, we should at least try to understand what it meant in the first and second centuries. Now time and space would not allow us to go into the depths and the backgrounds, and we've not gone into deep detail with each and every book, and we certainly can't do this with Jude. I will tell you on the front end that if you place Jude side by side with 2 Peter, there are a lot of similarities, and so there are a lot of people who think that at least in one of the writer's minds, Jude or 2 Peter, they had the other writing in mind. And when you place them side by side, there are actually portions of each letter that are exactly alike, and they refer to some of the same things. So that's just some background things that if you want to do an independent study, that would be great, and keep that in mind. In terms of identity, the author tells us his name and his relationship with a prominent early Christian figure. He says that he is the brother of James. Now, many assume that this James was the early Christian leader, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and purported author of the book of James. In Mark 6:3, though, we get another detail that many have affixed to this author. So in Mark 6:3, we read this. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and of Joseph and Judas and Simon, and not his sisters here with us? And they took offense of him. Judas and Jude, same name, very, very popular name in the first century. It'd be kind of like at this church, the name Bill, where we have like 35 Bills in this church. So Jude was a very popular name, but many in the early church believed that this Judas was the actual blood brother of Jesus. And then you have early Christian writers, theologians, Clement of Alexandria in the second century, who certainly attested to that and said, you know, people ask the question, well, why didn't he say, you know, brother of James and you know, brother of Jesus? Well, Clement would say because Jude displayed such great humility that he would never try to exalt himself as the brother of our Lord. So, you know, we can assume that this is maybe a blood brother of Jesus himself. So what I want to invite you to now, and it's probably of all the short books we've read so far, it's probably the longest, probably more detailed. So I want to just give us a few minutes to just acquaint yourself with the text of Jude. So let's read Jude together. So in the reading of Jude, what did you see? What stuck out to you? What did you find puzzling? What in this letter, what is this letter calling you to be? Or what is it calling you to do? Or what is it calling you to change? The first thing that, at least for me, that sticks out is the tone. This is a stern letter, perhaps in a contemporary way. This is fire and brimstone. There's some strong language here. This is serious stuff, and the author of this letter, Jude, he's agitated by something, And he is not sparing details about what is going to happen to those who he thinks is causing trouble in the early Christ communities. He says in the letter that he wanted to write another letter. He wanted to write a letter about our common salvation. He wanted to write something that, you know, maybe was a little more light and a little more refreshing. But he said, I need to write something that's a little more stern. So in verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." Contend for the faith. Contend is an athletic term that was used in Greek society that denoted struggle. So you might envision wrestling. So he says, I want you to wrestle and I want you to contend for the faith. And why do you struggle? Because there are individuals in your church community that are stirring up trouble with false teaching. Heresy would become the later term used to denote false teaching, and those teaching it would be known as heretics. Jude goes on to tell his readers that this was prophesied about by the apostles. He goes on to say in verse the second half of verse 4, he says, "There are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." On the outset, it was seen that this letter would be easy to follow. Sounds simple enough. There are some scoundrels among you who are perverting the grace of God and denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think it's maybe important to stop here, because I know in the 21st century, when we start talking about false doctrine or false teaching, we affix a lot of things to false doctrine and false teaching. But heresy and false teaching and false doctrine in a first century context had everything to do with how people viewed Jesus Christ. It viewed how people viewed relationship with Jesus Christ, as it also impacted relationships and impacted lifestyle. And so what it seems here is that there's some people coming in teaching some strange things about Jesus Christ so that they can have license to do some immoral things. False teachers find themselves in this text as ones, again, denying, perverting the grace of God, denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jude delves into some strange descriptions and parallels to make the point that these false teachers will find themselves in deep trouble. There's where the fire and brimstone comes in. And again, sounds simple enough. There's some false teachers teaching some false things. But then Jude kind of starts talking about some things. Of the things that Jude alludes to was the fate of angels, who he says in verse number 6, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on on the great day. Now, in our Old Testament, there's some of that, some in like what we call apocalyptic literature, Daniel, some other places, perhaps in Ezekiel, Zephaniah, or Zechariah. But in terms of just kind of pinpoint what he's talking about here, it's a little vague. Little vague. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in verse number 7. Now, you know, if you're up to date with your Bible, you know, Genesis, there's something in there about Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know about that. You know, Abraham, Lot, you know, the towns were destroyed for their immorality. Then Jude talks about Michael, the archangel, fighting with the devil over the body of Moses, verses 9 and 10. Where is that in the Bible? We get down to verse 11. He brings up Cain. Yeah, we've heard of Cain. Cain's in Genesis, and Balaam. Got that story in Judges. We got Korah. You know, got that story. So some Old Testament figures, we can read about those stories. But then we go into verse number 12, and he says that these false teachers are blemishes at your love feasts. What are those? Verse number 14, he talks about Enoch. Now, the Enoch we know has a story in Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. He was born, the text says he walked with God, and then it says that God took him, and he was no more. That's it. So where is Jude getting this stuff about Enoch prophesying? When you read this letter, you see references to things that are unfamiliar to most of us. Now, let me reiterate, we are reading someone else's mail. What is apparent from the reading in this letter is that the readers of this letter had a frame of reference that's unfamiliar to us. That's why he starts off. He says, I probably don't need to tell you this because you know all of this. And then he goes through this litany of stories, some from our Old Testament Bibles and some from some other sources that the people who were reading this must have been aware of. It's also evidence why early on in the church in the first couple of centuries that this letter almost did not make our New Testament. There were some people who debated whether or not it should be included because it was including some of these stories, these references to the body of Moses and to Michael the archangel and to Enoch prophesying. Those stories that he is referencing, not found in our Old Testament, are found in what we call the Apocrypha. How many people here have ever heard of the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a collection of books that did not make our Old Testament canon. So you have books like Sirach or Maccabees, or you have books like the Book of Enoch. You have a book that is called the Assumption of Moses. You have a book called the Book of Jubilees. That this is quoting from. These books were very popular and widely attested to in the first and second century, particularly amongst Jews and some Christians. Now, since we don't know much about these books, it makes reading Jude a little difficult. Same is the case for 2 Peter, when you read 2 Peter. How many people here saw the new movie that came out, I guess last year, the movie Noah? How many people saw that movie? A few people. Now, how many people, when you watched that movie, you were like, what is this? What is going on? What is all these things going on here? And so you had a lot of Bible teachers coming out saying that book was, full of false stuff and everything. Well, that's true if the movie was purely based on what is told in Genesis. But there's a book I just referenced called the Book of Jubilees, where a lot of stuff that you see in the movie Noah is found in the Book of Jubilees. And the Book of Jubilees was a book that in the early church they read and they knew of. And when they talked about the Noah story, they would refer to the Book of Jubilees. And so in 2 Peter, where we read about Noah preaching for 120, you ever read that? He's preaching for 120 years? It's not in the Old Testament. That's in the Book of Jubilees. Those were books that were familiar to the readers of this text. Now, my intention this morning is not to get lost in the details of the background of this text. I will tell you that studying Jude and 2 Peter together is a wonderful study, and it is really rich when you get deep into the background and what's going on. There's a lot of cosmic talk. There's a lot of talk about angels, a lot of talking about these celestial beings that we just don't talk about a lot in our contemporary church. So I asked you to ask yourselves this morning when you're reading this text, amidst maybe some of the strange things that you're reading in this text, what is this text calling you to be? What is it calling you to do? Or what is it calling you to change? And we've asked ourselves this ever since we've started this series. And since this book is in our New Testament, we're not about to argue whether or not it should be included. It is included. It's here. So obviously there's something there for us to take from it, right? There's got to be something there that we should take, or something that God is trying to communicate to us from this text. So what I want to do is I want to draw your attention back to the beginning of the letter, where Jude writes, "I, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Whenever you see triads, threes, you should pay attention to that. I mean, it's an artful form of rhetoric where you pick three things or you see three things. I mean, in the story of Jesus, there's a lot of threes, you know. Yeah, he had 12 apostles, but he had three real close homies, right? Peter, James, and John. You know, there's a story in Mark where there's this succession of stories where there's a cripple and a leper and a sinner, and it's like this story of three. I mean, when you see these stories of three, you should pay attention. And in writings, when you see triads, you should pay attention. And there's a triad here in this beginning part where Jude says, to those who have been called, and to those who are loved, and to those who are kept. You see, church, as people who are part of the Christ community, we are not just a random bunch of people that just happen to come together. We are people of purpose. We are people of promise. We are people who have been informed by something special. As such, we are called to this moment. We are called to this season. We've perhaps have been called to this body. We've been called to people's lives. We are called. We are people who have been called to do and are informed by something special, to do something special at special times. We are called. We are special people. Jude wants the people to know that you are special. You are called to have a calling. Is to have significance. It's again to have this word purpose. It's to have meaning. He also says that you are loved by God. We are also loved by God. Now, you know, we may look at that and we say, you know, we're loved by God, and we just walk over that and just walk past it. Yeah, I'm loved by God, and that's all it is. But church, that's one of the things that I feel like I think we need to spend more time understanding what it means to lean into God's love. Because we are a group of people that are so affected by so many things. We're affected by, thanks, Don, you the man, 50 grand. I'm gonna take another swig. We are a people who are so affected by so many things. We're affected by what goes on in our job. We're affected by what goes on in our society. We're affected by what goes on in our family. We're affected by what goes on in church. And there are times when we doubt whether or not we are worthy to be loved. We sometimes doubt or wonder if we are loved. And what Jude wants these people to know, before he writes all the things he's about to write about angels and about Moses and Enoch and all this, I want you to know you are called, you are special people, you have purpose, and you are loved by God. If you never hear anything that I say, in between me messing up, my voice getting messed up, or me stuttering over words, please hear this. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you immensely. He loves you deeply. I know you've got some stuff in your past. I know you got some stuff in your present. You are going to have some stuff in your future, but God loves you. You're called, you're loved, and you're kept. Because it would seem that when things start going on in our lives, when it starts getting hectic in our jobs, when it starts getting hectic in our homes, when it starts getting hectic in church, we need to understand that God holds us together. We are kept. Pay attention to triads in the Bible. Called, loved, held together. And it would seem that even though there are false teachers that are abounding, that are doing and running amok in Christ communities, don't ever forget that you are called, loved, and kept. And the false teachers will be there and they will have their fate. And that's what all that middle stuff about angels, well, all he's saying is that God is going to do something with them, and it's not for me, it's not for you to determine their fate. Their fate is established by what God is going to do. I don't want you to even get carried away with judgment and condemnation and punishment. I don't know why we are so addicted to wanting to hold in our hands the fate of other people. Leave that stuff to God. That's God's job. That's why we don't need to judge as much as we often judge, because that's God's job. That's not on our resume to judge. Leave that stuff to God. Well, what I want you to do, Jude would say, is that you stay faithful. Stay faithful to your calling. Stay faithful to the one who loves you, and stay faithful to the one who keeps you. He says in verse 20, but you, see, he just finished talking about the false teachers, all the stuff that's going to happen to them. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You are called. So build yourselves up and pray in the Holy Spirit. You are loved, so keep yourselves in God's love. You are kept, so wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you into eternal life. And the life of the one who is called, loved, and kept is a life of praise, which is why I read the end of the letter, which says, to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And the church said, this is a doxology or a praise. And our lives is marked by the plethora of praise we give in worship, in daily life, in our workplace, in our schools. And so then the call of this short, often overlooked letter is be faithful. So I want to invite you, as I've invited you each week, with an envelope and a piece of paper. The first week, I believe I asked you to write a letter to someone who was influential in loving you, and just, you know, whether it's sharing the message with you or they've just been very informative to who you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just write a letter to them, thanking them. The second letter was to write a letter to someone speaking highly of someone else. So you might write to someone speaking of their child or their spouse or just, you know, it's all right sometimes to tell good news on somebody rather than tell bad news. Remember we said, you know how our kids always come in and they tattletale the bad stuff that our kids do, but they never tattletale the good stuff. So I want you to write a letter tattletelling the good stuff. Last week, and I admit, last week's letter's probably a hard letter. I don't know how many people wrote last week's letter, but last week's letter was write a letter asking for forgiveness from somebody, or asking for forgiveness on behalf of someone else, as Paul did in writing on Onesimus' behalf. This letter, you might look at it as being a little bit easier, yet, while it might be easy to write, it might be harder for the person on the other side. Because what I want you to do is I want you to write to someone who you know is struggling right now. And I want you to encourage them to stay faithful. I want you to encourage them to have an understanding, to embrace an understanding, to lean into this understanding that they are called, that they are loved, and that they are kept. So I want you to use this again. I couldn't buy postage. I can't put my family in debt by buying postage. it's 49 cents to mail a letter. Being faithful, I think, is incredibly important during this time. And so as I close, I just want to give another brief word and reminder. In about 4 or 5 months, it will all be over, the election. It will be over, and you talk about giving a doxology or a praise. I'll be the first one giving a doxology and a praise. And this is why, because every 4 years, the election continues to show us that Christians can get divided over everything. And it just destroys me at how Christians snipe at each other. You know, I'm with this candidate. You know, let me tell you one of the cool things I experienced when I was at Rochester. Every year we would have two professors that would get up and they would do a debate, you know, and I think the year we were there in 96, we had one professor, Mel Storm, that got up, and he was Bill Clinton. He was a Bill Clinton supporter. And we had Dr. John Todd, who had worked in the Nixon administration, and he was a Bob Dole supporter. And they debated, and it was in chapel, and it was so much fun. And we left, and it was all cool. But now that we got Facebook and Twitter and 24-hour news cycles, I can't even stand to watch TV anymore. Church, I want to remind you all that you are called by God, that you are loved by God, and that you are kept by God. And if your candidate doesn't win, it doesn't matter. Is that all right? It doesn't matter. Stop this junk about I'm moving to Canada. Stop. Just stop. We are not people who are driven by politics. We're not driven by whether there's a Republican in the White House or a Democrat in the White House. We're not driven by who holds the Senate and who holds the House. We're driven by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept. So in the midst of all of this world and secular chaos, let's stay faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your abiding love. We thank you for this special place that you have brought us through your calling, and we thank you for keeping us in this world of chaos. Thank you for keeping things stable. God, we confess to you that you are the only one that's sovereign. We confess to you that you are the only one that is Lord. Father, for those who will pervert that message of grace, that message of love, for those who would try to turn that, Father, you know full well what you're going to do with them, and we trust that you will do what you need to do. But we also believe that you are abiding in us to remain in you, to preach your love, to preach your grace, and to perhaps to convince those who might pervert your grace of that error. But we do that in a loving way. We do that in a way that reflects your son, Jesus. We do that in a way that reflects the grace that you have shown us. So we then reflect and show grace in that regard. God, I pray that you would protect us from getting wrapped up into secular concerns, so much so that we divide over it. Father, I would suspect that right in here, right now, we have Democrats and we have Republicans and we have libertarians. But God, I pray that all of those designations are little L libertarian, little R Republican, little D Democrat, but that there is a big D disciple of Jesus Christ. And that we understand that our identity is not wrapped up in a political system, but is wrapped up in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. So God, we thank you for your calling. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for keeping us. And Father, may we remain faithful, faithful and true. And we give all honor and praise to you, the only one that is able to keep us from falling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anything that the church can provide to you as a ministry, praying for you, walking with you. It is hot in here. I know I look like a melted, like Milky Way candy bar or something like that. but we're going to stand. If there's anything that we can do for you and providing for you, praying for you, serving you in any way. If you want to study and read scripture, you want to study this message of grace. If you've done that and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, we'll provide for you the ministry of baptism. So let's stand and let's sing.